The reading for this evening is from Isaiah chapter 6, reading from verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 6, 1 to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings, and two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraph flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins atoned for." This is the word of the Lord. Over to Michael.
Well, good evening. It's great to be with you tonight. We've been going through a series on what is sometimes called the attributes of God. And I suppose really what we're talking about is what do we find when we look down into the character of who God really is? And you might ask yourself, well, why are we doing that? I mean, why aren't we just working through a book? Well, Calvin, many years ago, when he wrote the book, The Institutes of the Christian Faith, he started at the very beginning, and if you read into it, it's about the first paragraph, he says this: our wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Let me sort of put it like this. Imagine you're out camping. Imagine it's a night like tonight where the wind's just blowing and the rain's coming down. It's pitch black and you need to go to the toilet block. And you're sitting there at the door, the tent, and you're getting ready to go out. And you think, what am I going to need? And what you need is a torch if you're ever going to find out how to get there. And in one sense, what Calvin was really saying is, look, we live in this world that's a created world. We live ourselves as part of that world. We've been created by God. And if we're ever going to be able to get our heads around this world, head around all that's going on in the world, head around ourselves, much less anybody else, then one of the things we've got to do is to go back and to understand, who is this God who created everything? And as he created me, what was his intention? And that's really what we're doing. We're going back and we're looking at some of those realities about God as we go over these different attributes. And tonight, what I want us to look at is that we come and we recognize a God who is utterly pure. Utterly pure. Or another way of putting it is that word holy. We had it up there. We sang it a bit earlier and we had it in our passage tonight. What does that mean when we say that God is holy? Well, if you have a Bible, open with me to Isaiah chapter 6. That's going to be where we're going to be camping tonight. We're going to be primarily in those first seven verses. And I want us to see two things that come out of this passage. Number one, the terrifying beauty of God. The terrifying beauty of God. And then number two, the tender abasement of God. So if you have your Bible, let's go into this and we jump right into it. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. The terrifying beauty of God. Now, just to sort of set ourselves as we come into this passage, this is a huge transition point. Something like what I think we're recognizing in the world. There's a transition point from where we've been to something we don't understand in the COP26. And for Isaiah, this was another such incredible transition point. There'd been this really, really good King Uzziah who had lived a long time, and under his reign, the nation of Israel had prospered, the nation of Judah had prospered, I should say. And under that, he was a very godly king, and everything had been going in a very, very positive direction. Suddenly he died. And the whole nation was holding its breath, sort of, where is the future going to go? If that wasn't enough, that personally, for Isaiah, this was one of those huge transition points, and a lot of you who are in uni, you'll understand this. This was the moment that Isaiah was graduating. Probably around the age of 30. He, for years, had been studying and practicing to be a prophet of the Lord. That's someone who opened up God's will to God's people. Probably alongside being also a priest. And this was most likely, he's there in the temple on that day, perhaps the day before his commissioning. He's there praying, thinking about exactly what is that going to mean as he takes that big step. So here is Isaiah, who's facing his triple honors graduation into this role of opening up God's will to people. And as he's there, suddenly everything goes wrong. Let's just look at that a little bit, because the temple, the setting is in the temple, and the details here are incredibly important, because every single word is trying to drop into us something of the intensity of this moment. So there he is in the temple, and suddenly he looks up and he sees, as it were, the throne of God. I can't even describe that. I thought, as I come tonight, how do you actually describe this passage? He sees the throne of God. You see this train coming off God. And notice that it says that the train, the fringe of the train, filled the whole temple. Now, what does that mean? If you've been to a wedding recently, I had one a few weeks ago, and you see the lovely bride come in, and behind them you see this long flowing train as they come down the aisle. And the picture here is, imagine some fluff. A little bit of fluff on the end of that train of theirs. Just almost insignificant. Barely see it. And the picture here is just a little bit of fluff on the edge of God's train. His majestic dress, as it were. It fills this whole huge temple. The temple is just overwhelmed by it. And it's nothing compared to who God is. And as Isaiah sits there, he sees not only that fills the temple, but he sees around God these creatures, these seraphims that we meet here in these verses, in verse 2, which are, I suppose you'd call them, they're the angelic honor guard around the throne of God. I suppose that's what you would call them. You don't meet them very often here in the scriptures. Perhaps they're in Ezekiel 1 when you read that passage. That perhaps that's who he's describing there. The other place you meet it is actually in Revelation chapter 5. Again, around the throne of God, you have this honor guard of these majestic angels. And there we find both here and in a Revelation, they're hiding their face with two wings. They're hiding their feet with two wings. And they're flying with the other two wings. What's interesting here is that we find what you read there in verse 3, and we sang a bit earlier, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're singing the same song. Here in Isaiah 6, and if you go, you can look it up later, and Revelation 5, they're singing the same song. That before this throne and before the reality of God, the only thing you can say is holy, holy, holy. Here they finish that with a declaration that his majestic omnipresence reign is over the whole of the universe. The whole earth is full of his glory. Every single square millimeter is his. Which, interesting, in Revelation 5, it's his omni-rule over every second. His omnitemporalness. That he's in all time as well as right now, right here, right before us. And he's the Lord of all that. Now, I want to just, this morning, or this evening, forgive me, is what in the world does this mean? Notice there with me, it says, holy, holy, holy. Now, in their days, where primarily they were speaking and then we find the writing, they didn't have our computers in our day. But when you trebled something, that is basically going from standard definition to ultra, ultra high definition. It is blowing it out of the whole world. It's like bold, italics, underline in poster print blazoned before you. And that's one of the ways they did it. Sometimes they would use like a double repetition of words. So you may remember like Jesus, he uses quite often in the gospel. He says, truly, truly. Like in John chapter 6, truly, truly, he who believes has eternal life. And what Jesus was saying is, look, all my words are gold. But when you walk away tonight, I want you to remember this one thing, truly, truly. You underline that. But notice here, it's not doubled. It's trebled. In fact, if you go through the whole Bible, you'll find that there's only about three places you ever find it trebled, a word. And it's only two places where you ever find it three times with reference to God. And it says in those two places, here in Isaiah or Revelation chapter 5, it says, look, if you want to talk about God, if you want to get your head around God, then what you need to recognize fundamentally, the fundamental godness of God is holy, holy, holy. That's a starting point, whatever else you're going to say. Or another way you might put it is purity, purity, purity. That is who God is. Now, let me try to just open that up a little bit about what do we mean by God's holiness. That's a word we use a lot of times. It's not one we use very often in our own language and around the world. But when you come to the Bible, this is how God is described fundamentally. If you're to sum him up, is he is holy. And I think it means really two things for us. Number one, that he alone is God. We'll just move on to the next slide there. And I'm going to get a bit geeky here, so forgive me. So what Isaiah does is he uses this linguistic tool to blow everything out of the stadium. And he wants to say that when you come to God, the one thing you recognize is he's in a category all his own. He is utterly unique. There is no one else in that category, but he uniquely is completely transcendent to everyone and to everything in this whole world. Now, I use a bit of a geeky sort of picture there, and that comes from Van Til, if anybody knows Van Til. And he used to always walk into his classrooms, and he would have his students coming in to learn theology. And he would, first of all, draw this huge circle, like that huge yellow circle I have up there. And he would say, when you come to scriptures and you want to try to understand God, that's God. He's huge. And then he'd draw a little bitty dot underneath it. I put it over to the right. And I've used some little people so we could identify with it. And he said, that's everything else. Everything else. And he said, when you begin to get your head around it, what you realize is there is a vast distance between us and God. That's what those squiggly lines mean. And that means there's that vast difference. It's not that God is sort of like us, but he's in a different category. It isn't that God is, I sort of understand him and I can see. No, he's in a different category. Everything about God is just in a different category. That he alone is uniquely God. I think that's interesting, especially in sort of the modern sort of mythology we have in our world today with all our superheroes and Avengers. And we always want to think that the superheroes and Avengers, they always have these godlike powers. And it's almost like we're saying, well, we got a little bit of God. No. He's in a totally different category. And did you notice as well that not only is it there have a little bit of God, but notice that all our Avengers and superheroes are all failed people. They all have a problem. But here's the one who doesn't. He's in a totally different category. But the second thing that we learn here about holiness is that it also tells us that he is also utterly pure and beautiful. Here is the one who is absolutely free of every defilement. Here is the one who is unpolluted in everything. Here is the one who has purity in the whole of his being and is utterly untainted. He's totally unlike all of us, even though to a degree we can sort of understand something aspects of the character. Now, the Bible has a whole crowd of words it uses to sort of explain that. But let me just try to bring out a couple of them. I don't want to take you all over the Bible, but just to explain a few of them to help us get a head around it. One is the word righteous. So God is righteous. You find that over in 147, verse 17. Don't turn there. You can look up and ask me later for the references. I just want to give you an overview of what God says about himself. And it says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. And really that word there is saying, look, there is a rightness in God. Everything he does is right. Everything that he does, he thinks, he acts. If you were to step back and you were to examine it, you would look at it from all the different angles and all the different aspects, and you would say, you know what, that's absolutely right. He's righteous. He never does what's wrong. He never has to come back and say, sorry, that was a mistake. He's righteous. Not only that, but he's also the God who is purity. He's utterly pure. Interesting sort of statement over in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk sees the rise of the Babylonians, and he knows that that is trouble, that that's going to bring huge trouble upon not only the nations around Judah at that point, but eventually upon them themselves. And when he looks at him, he looks at the character of these Babylonians, and he finds it really hard in prayer. I don't know if you ever find it hard in prayer. You're not alone. Here's Habakkuk, this godly man. He finds it hard in prayer to bring this to God. And he says this in verse 13. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Now sink in. Think about when you've been watching Netflix this last week. Or the BBC. Or maybe it's been that you've been looking at some video on your phone, or maybe even listening to a podcast. Think about what Habakkuk's saying there. That he's saying of God, he's saying, you are the one who uniquely, you will not look on any evil. We're used to it, I think, a lot of times. We a lot of evil just slips under the radar for us because we're so used to it, and we know you can't watch anything without it being there. And he said he could not look on any evil. Now, that's not saying because somehow it would impact him. But the point is this, you are the one that whenever you see evil, you deal with it. You don't let it sit there. But you're one who is so pure, you say, right, out with this. How can you do this, Lord? Let me emphasize that a little bit, because I think the way you really see what this means is by looking at what God hates. The Bible has a lot to say about the implacable hatred of God. And it really brings out his purity, I think. So let me give you a whistle stop tour. Psalm 5, verse 5, he hates everything that's wrong. He hates it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19. He hates those who are haughty and arrogant. He hates all lies. He hates wanton violence. He hates those who love wicked schemes. He hates those who do mindless evil. He hates those who mischaracterize others. He hates it with all his being. Proverbs 11, verse 20. He hates those who have perverse thoughts. Proverbs 16, verse 5, he hates those who have proud hearts. 17, verse 15, he hates cynics. A God of purity. And one who loves purity. When you think about what God hates, that's a little bit tough. It comes home to you. But let me put it this way. God's hate of every evil is why you and I know he's good. It's the outcome of the fact that if you want to come to the one being in the whole universe who is good down to the core, it's God. And he hates everything with implacable hatred that in any way destroys goodness. That's not the final word I should say, his implacable hatred. For those who actually come in repentance and ask forgiveness, for them, they discover that he has dealt with that hatred. But his nature is he is opposed to everything that in any way takes away from what's good. Now, you might be asking at this point, okay, Michael, when you say that, I can see why you use the word terrifying. Because if I really get my head around it, that is utterly terrifying, because every one of those things I can see in my own life. But why do you call it beautiful? Well, I want to say it's beautiful because this reason, because it tells us that there is one person, one being who is utterly good, utterly pure, utterly rightness in all that he does. You know, when we think about the rise of woke and Black Lives Matter, as well as the concern for the endless injustices in our world, one of the things I think this is, it's all a cry in our hearts. We long for a better world. We know a better world is where we ought to be. We want a world where there are not these things. But that everyone just automatically values and treats everyone else the way they should be treated. That's a longing in our heart. And I think that there's something of a cry of that in all these different movements. But what I want to say to this, that cry is a cry for who God is. That longing is the longing for what, who he is and what he made us that we should be. And one day he will bring about when he returns. And that's why it's beautiful. Because here you see there's actually someone who actually, that is his very nature, to want to completely overthrow and destroy all the injustices and evils and wickedness and racism and prejudice and all the other multitude of little ways we work that out. He is the one who's committed to eradicating that. Now, let's just think about that for a moment, a case in point, and we'll come back to Isaiah chapter 6. We haven't left there, but let's just see what happens when one man sees something of what this means, Isaiah. And Isaiah sees him in the temple, and Isaiah hears the declaration of who God is, and he hears the sound of the voices and doorposts, thresholds shake, and their temples is filled with smoke. Notice his first reaction when he sees this. Verse 5. Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips who lives among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, what's going on there? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, the self-condemnation. That's the first thing he says, woe to me. Look, every prophet knew that in their work belt that they would get up in the morning and put on before they went outside, they had two tools. That was the whole job of a prophet. They had two tools in their work boot, on their work belt. The one was the tool of blessing, declaring a blessing upon someone or someone else. And the word blessing meant the manifest favor of God upon that person or nation or future for good. That's what the word blessing, when you find it in the Old Testament from a prophet, that's what it means. God is pouring out his favor upon you. The other tool was the word woe. And it meant exactly the opposite. It meant the unavoided, absolute pouring out of God's condemnation and judgment upon that person that was inescapable. A person could repent and turn from it and it would change. But when a prophet used the word woe, they were saying that person was under the hammer of God waiting to fall. And notice what he does here. He says, woe is me. He takes one glimpse at God, a bare glimpse. And his automatic response is me. And then he tells us why. This is fascinating. He says, look, I am ruined. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips. Now, think about that moment. He feels that he is condemned with no hope when he sees the reality of who God is because he has unclean lips. This isn't what we would expect. I think a lot of times we would think, well, look, I think that God's going to judge somebody because there's some hidden evil in their lives. God's uncovered something, sort of like we have so often that people try to uncover about others today in their social media. They say, oh, this person's done this. We can understand that. But actually, Isaiah's lips were the best part of the whole of his life. Here's a man who had been studying for years to use his lips as a prophet. Here's a man, when you read through the book of Isaiah anyway, and you can read it through yourself, who was incredibly erudite. Here is a man who had gone through, as it were, if we put it in today's context, he'd gone through his years, he'd got his BA, he's got his master's, he's got his PhD five times over, and how to use his lips. His whole job, rather like a preacher, was what he said. And notice here that suddenly as he sees the reality of who God is, he suddenly sees that there is an infinite gulf between the reality of God and his most glorious excellence in his own life. That God's perfected, unpolluted purity condemned his best, not his worst, his absolute best, when he measured it up against God. His result is, he said, I'm ruined. It's an interesting word because it means I'm becoming disassembled. It's like having a Lego building and you disassemble it and all its little parts. I'm literally coming apart as I see the reality of God and how that relates to me. I suspect you may at this point, as you're listening to me, be saying something like this in your head. Surely, Michael, doesn't what you're saying prove what I feared most? That God is desiring something that is so great that no one could ever fulfill. That actually, he's a God to be avoided, not to be loved. Friend, let me put it like this. The problem with God is not that he's a prude, but he is the purity we all long for in our hearts. The problem with God is not that he's unfair, but he's the undefiled, perfectly fair being that we all wish for in our lives. The problem with God is not that he's rigid, but he's righteous in everything he does. Just as we long for, that in him alone there are no injustices. Isaiah saw, at that day in the temple, he saw the beauty he longed for and never saw in this world. And yet as he saw that and longed for a better world, or longed for a world that was free of injustices, the injustices we fight for, that he also saw that as God's light shone on him, he saw, wait a minute, what about my evil? What about my pollution? And suddenly he falls to the ground and cannot understand what to go. Isaiah sees the terrifying beauty of God. But I think it's at that moment, if we just think about that in our own hearts and life, suddenly he sees the tender abasement of God. Let me just read that. It comes out there in verse 6. As he falls to the ground and he's utterly crushed by the reality of who God is, suddenly we read this. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned, satisfied, removed from you." Now, the altar was where all the sacrifices were brought in the temple. And so the altar was covered with the blood of sacrifices that had been brought to the temple as a payment or a symbol of payment for the sins of those who had brought them. And the seraphim, he takes one of these coals, this blood-soaked coal, and he touches the lips of Isaiah. And as he does it, suddenly, all of the pollution defilement of Isaiah is satisfied before the court of God. Now, within the whole revelation of the Bible, it's obvious that what we're seeing here is that this burning coal represents ultimately the finished work of the cross that Jesus would bring about. And here you have this picture that at the same time he sees God, he sees something else about God. Tender abasement. Paul opened that up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And he talks about what happened when God chose to abase himself in our world. He who knew no sin, that is Jesus, for God sent him into the world, that is Jesus, that he who knew no sin might become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I want you to think about that, that he's saying, look, Jesus abased himself. Let me just give you a quick definition of what I mean by abasement. It means to humble yourself to the point of making yourself as if you were nothing. And what we find is that this very same God who is pure and holy, that he comes into this world of implacable evil that he hates in every respect in order to rescue all those who would come to him. And that eventually he would actually go to the cross and abase himself completely. We hear so much about the cross that we may miss the impact of what that meant. For the Romans, the cross was for non-people. That's who the Romans used it for. It was for someone that deserved nothing, someone that was of utter disvalue. There was no value to them. They were nothing in the eyes of the Romans. They went to the cross. It was so horrific that Roman law said no Roman, however bad they are, could ever be. It's for non-people. For the Jews, to be hung on a tree was to be utterly accursed by God. It was to be someone who was so under the judgment of God that there was utterly no hope because of their defilement and evil and impurity that would only call down God's wrath upon them. And yet, here's the point. Jesus went to the cross. And as it were, he put on the garb of my utter defilement in the infinite gulf between who God is and who I am at my best. He took on my evil. He took on my sin. As if it were his. And at the cross, the Father poured out his implacable fury upon Christ for the awful wickedness of my evil. And Jesus took it for me. That by that I might become the righteousness who is accepted by this utterly beautiful God, who is all I long for in his presence as one of his children. And we see that this terrifying God of beauty is also a God of tender abasement for everyone who will come to him. Let me try to draw this together tonight as we think about this in this way. Maybe you're here tonight for a whole host of reasons. Maybe you just popped in. Maybe you're just with some mates and friends. You don't really have a trust and faith in Jesus. But you're passionately driven in your heart by some of the awful evils in our world today. You're committed to trying to bring about a better world. You're committed to trying to right the injustices of the world right now, the injustices of the past. You're out there at every point to try to rid those. What I want to suggest to you tonight, that longing in your heart is a longing for who God is. That's exactly who he is, one who is utterly opposed to the injustices and evil that make you so angry. And not only is he the one opposed to it, he is the one who is committed one day to bring about justice everywhere. In the past, right now, present, he will bring about the world you long for. But what we see here in Isaiah is that in order to be walking with him and what he's doing, you've got to first be willing to allow him to deal with the injustices and evil in your own heart. Just like with Isaiah. That the way to get to that world we all long for is first of all to come and bow our knee to him and let him deal with us. Our injustices, our evil, our defilement that falls short. And God wants to do that in your heart tonight. That's what Jesus went to the cross for. That's why he abased himself for every single one who would come to him in repentance and faith and say, Lord, cleanse me. Make me your child in order that he might make you part of that world we all long for. And you know, the promise of the scripture is that when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in your heart and he begins a massive renovation project in your heart. He begins to make you into the very person you long to be like, which is to be like Jesus. And he begins to work within your heart to deal with those injustices, deal with those evil, deal with those very problems in your own life that enable you to help deal with it in the world around us. Will you come tonight to him, to this terrifyingly beautiful God who in tenderness abased himself for you? That's the invitation tonight. Let's join together in prayer. Most gracious and merciful Lord, as we come this evening, we bow and humble our hearts before one who, to be honest, is frighteningly beyond all our wildest imaginations. We thank you that we find in you one who is good. One who is pure, one who is righteous, one who is all we long for. We ask if any be here tonight who have not come and entered into that relationship with you through repentance and faith, that even tonight you might stir their hearts to respond. We pray for all of us who have, that we might learn to look with greater awe upon the wonder of that grace you've given to us. Draw near to us, we ask, and enable us by your mercy to feel something of the wonder of all that you are to those who come to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.